Good morning, everyone. I'd like to introduce to you my big brother, and he's sitting right there, hand up. So that's my brother Ray and his wife Janice are here this morning, which is great. Great surprise, so welcome. You'll see that in the family, Ray got the looks, but I got the money. In your Bibles, if you would turn to Matthew 25, and we're going to read together a very familiar parable. And over the next few weeks, we are going to be looking at money, finances, giving, living. But I think Glenn's got a slide that says money, money, money. And he always takes some creative license in putting these slides up. Before we read the Bible, and while you're looking, and because we're talking about money, and I hope I get this right, but there was a frog walked into the bank, and as he walked into the bank, made his way to the teller, he could tell that the name of the teller was Patricia Whack. And he said to the teller, "I'm here for a loan. I need $30,000 to go on holidays." Well, the teller looked at the frog in disbelief. She said to him, "What's your name?" And he said, "My name is Kermit Jagger, and my father's Mick Jagger." The teller shook her head and said, "Well," and the frog said, "And it's okay because I know the bank manager." And the teller said, "Well, I'll go and talk to him, but you'll need some collateral for the loan." And with that, he produced a small, ornate, delicate porcelain elephant, and he said, "Here's the collateral for the loan." So the teller took his collateral, his elephant, and went out the back to the manager, said to the manager, "You're not going to believe this, but there's a frog out there and he's after a loan for $30,000 The bank manager said, "Well, does he have any collateral?" And with that, the teller handed over the elephant and said to the manager, "Here's the collateral, but what in the world is it?" And the manager says, "It's a knick-knack, paddywhack. Give the frog a loan, because his old man's a rolling stone." And with that, all of you are now... Rob? Sorry? Kerry O'Keefe. Oh, he's okay. I'm not sure. He might get some royalties. Righto. The parable of the gold bags, which is an unfortunate translation, actually, should be the parable of the talents. That's the NIV for you. It does that every now and again. Verse 14 of Matthew 25. "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another one bag, each according to his ability, and then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went out at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more, but the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of the servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold bought the other 5. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. And his master replied, and this is what we all want to hear when we get to heaven's door, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, but I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' The man with 2 bags of gold also came. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' And then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. So here is what belongs to you. The master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, this morning we approach your word with a real sense of reverence and humility, not claiming that we understand fully what you say and asking that you might speak to our hearts and minds through both the Word and the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to share with you two simple thoughts this morning. One is my understanding of this parable, and I'll submit that to you humbly. And then the other is, and this is the first thing I want to share with you, is as Christians, when it comes to money and material things, we seem to have an uneasy relationship with both of those. Some of us have heard contrasting messages about money and materialism. Some of us have heard the message that God wants you to have the most and the best, and others have heard the message that God wants you to give everything away. And I want to suggest to you this morning, and it's not my suggestion, but William Temple, who was the Archbishop, former Archbishop of Canterbury, said this, that Christians are ultimately the most materialistic people in the sense that we think most positively about material things. So he said, and what he meant by that was, number one, we believe that God created the earth and all that is in it, and he created it good to be enjoyed. So all that he made is good, but also all that he made is necessary. So man doesn't live by bread alone, but without bread man doesn't live at all. He also meant by that that when we think about Jesus, the eternal Word, came to earth and took on human flesh, and so conferred on humanity incredible worth and value, so that the body needs food, and the body needs clothing, and the body needs shelter. And then he said, Jesus reconciled the world to himself by means of an actual cross, a physical, material cross. He died a real death in real time, on a real day, and secured for humanity reconciliation with God for those who would choose so, for those who would acknowledge, as John said, humbly acknowledged by faith that Christ died for them. But it was a real cross. And what he meant by that also, thirdly, was that the suffering of the world is alleviated with material things. What good is it, as James would say, to say to someone who's hungry or someone who's cold, well, be well fed and be clothed, but do nothing with that materially? So in that sense, William Temple said that we are in fact the most materialistic religion in the world in the way that we think positively about material things. The problem with materialism is that it has come to define, not for us, but for the world, the way the world came to be. So materialism is the only definition of the world, and materialism as a philosophical idea is the idea that only matter exists. So the world is only material things, in their movement and in their development, and outside of that there is nothing. So there's no room for a creator, and that is the philosophy of materialism. And secondly, materialism has come to define who we are as people, so that we become the sum of all that we have or all that we desire. And as Shakespeare said, the green-eyed monster comes out pretty quickly. And the problem is in the world not that we can't feed the poor, the problem is that we can't satisfy the rich. And I want to say to you, we are all rich. By any standard, by any benchmark that you want to offer, we are rich people. So, with that in mind, that as Christians we are material people in the right and the good sense, let's try and understand this parable. So, you know the parable. The master goes away. He leaves his servants, doulos, servants, 5 bags of gold, but 5 talents, actually. I'll come back to that. 2 talents and 1 talent. The one with the 5 talents invests, has a return of 5 talents. The other invests, has a return of 2 talents. And the one buries it in the ground, the 1 talent. And here comes the devastating remark from the master. Take what he has from him and give it to the one who has the 10. And you have to think for a moment, is that fair? Is that fair? So, how do we interpret this? Well, one of the difficulties with this parable is that there's an accidental use, or there's an accidental coincidence, if you like, of the use of the word talent. And so many people have thought that what Jesus is speaking about is the gift that you have, or the talent that you have, that you can use and multiply, and that can be a blessing and a benefit to the people around you. Well, that's close, but I don't think that plumbs the depth of what Jesus is saying. Close but no cigar. The second interpretation, which is a very popular one, is that Jesus actually is encouraging a capitalistic venture here. That he is speaking about real money, and he's enjoining his listeners to invest their money. Now, I listen to preaching all the time. I like to listen to other preachers, not my own preaching. And recently I heard a well-respected preacher, a great theologian, who interpreted this parable in the sense that it was a capitalistic venture. And before you knew it, he was talking about giving, and then he was talking about the passage in Malachi whereby people are upbraided by God for robbing God because they're not presenting their tithes to him. And he went from this to that in about 10 minutes. And I thought, well, that's a bit manipulative. Let me explain why I don't think Jesus is encouraging a capitalistic venture in this parable. One reason is this: it's all too obvious. Who of us this morning thinks that we need to teach the Jews how to procure and invest money? They are past masters at it. From the time that they came out of Babylon till now, Jews know how to earn and invest money. And so why would Jesus waste a teaching in the week that he's about to die in Jerusalem by telling people who have intrinsic knowledge about how to earn and invest money? That leads me to say the second thing, which is it's too exclusive, because the people that Jesus is speaking to here are very, very poor. So in Jesus' day, you had the begging poor, and as the name suggests, they had to beg for a living. And then you had what's called the subsistence poor, people who lived from day to day and from week to week. Now, the amount of money in real terms that Jesus is speaking about here is astonishing. For the 5 talents, $6 million. For the 2 talents, if you convert to gold, the current price of gold, you're looking at $6 million, over $2 million, and over $1 million for the person who has 1 talent. You've all heard that line out of that movie, The Castle. Tell him he's dreaming. You know what the Jews are thinking? If Jesus is using this as an actual parable for capitalistic venture, tell him he's dreaming. Because that kind of money was unheard of. And you might have had a small percentage of people who had access to what we might call discretionary income so that they could invest it. These are poor, poor people, except for a small minority who are actually perhaps wealthy, but have nothing like this wealth. And so even if you distill it down to a principle, it still doesn't work. It does not work. And it's the same today. If I took this message to the Central African Republic, where the gross domestic product is right at the bottom of the 200 nations in the world, and I said to them, this parable is about you taking your discretionary income and investing it, they would laugh, because their next meal is going to come from a non-government agency. Do you understand that? You know, sometimes we hear the capitalistic venture interpretation because that's exactly what we want to hear. But it's exactly what Jesus is not saying. And one of the problems I have with the prosperity doctrine is this, that if you can't preach the prosperity doctrine in Haiti, and you can't, because again, people do not have discretionary income there, then it's not right. Now, that is not to say that Jesus and in elsewhere and the Bible in general doesn't encourage us to be stewards of money. I'm not saying that. And the word for steward is oikomonos. Oikos, house, monos, rule, or house law. And it's great to know that Channel 7 have taken exegetical and creative license and developed a whole TV program called House Rules. But the concept of stewardship, oikomonos, is there entrenched in the Word of God. Now, this is a word I used to use a lot when my kids were growing up. When they were running late, I'd say, oi, come on! I love this church. You know why? It's a halfway house for struggling comedians. I'm not saying for a moment that we shouldn't be serious about stewarding our gifts or our talents or our money, because the Bible does enjoin that, but not in this parable. The third reason I don't believe it's about capital or finance per se is that that doesn't square with the other things that Jesus tends to say about money. So here is my interpretation. Now remember, whenever you read the Bible, you must read it in its original setting and in its context. So if I was a rabbi and I was addressing a group of poor Jews, they perhaps would understand what I'm saying more than we would understand it in this Western context. So for a moment, you need to imagine that I'm your rabbi, not Jesus, but I'm a rabbi, okay? Rabbi Goldstein. Weddings, bar mitzvahs, but not the other one, all right? Not the breeze, not the circumcision. I'm not a trained moil. So what would Jesus' audience, the first listeners, what would they have been impacted by in the first instance? And it's the language and the context. They would have heard talent. And it's unfortunate that the NIV translates that as bags of gold. But they would have heard talent. Now, a talent, before it was a measure of currency, was a weight. It was heavy. One talent, 30 kilos. It's hard to put that in a dynamic equivalent, but our dog Red, if you've ever come to our place and you've been greeted by Red, Red weighs about 30 kilos. He's heavy. And the other day, Karen and I were out walking, Red, and we came across a sign that said, "If your dog poops, please pick it up." So true to form, Red pooped, so I picked him up. And I'm standing there with Red in my arms, heavy. And I said to Karen, "I'm going to have to put Red down." And she said, "No, don't be so cruel. Why, just because he pooped?" I said, no, because he's really, really heavy." Okay. That didn't actually happen, but I have seen that sign before. If your dog poops, pick it up. The Jews would have heard, they would have heard talent. Heavy. 5 talents, 150 kilos. Very, very heavy. Now stay with me now, because this is important. The only thing that would have struck their minds more than and impacted them more than the weight of a talent was something else that they regarded as weighty. And what they regarded as weighty was in fact none other than the glory of God. So when the Jews, who were concrete, no pun intended, but they were concrete thinking people, conceptualized the presence of God and the glory of God, they used the word Chabod Yahweh, the glory of God, which was seen in essence and substance as weighty. See, we don't get that because we're not a first century Jewish people, but they would have understood that like that. The Chabod Yahweh, the weightiness of the glory of God, and that word Chabod is translated into the Greek as the word doxa, from which we get doxology, which is a song of praise elevating the glory of God, or in the Latin, gloria. And the word means essence, substance, importance, even the word density conveys this concept of the Chabod, the glory of God. Now, remember, they are close to the temple. Where was the glory of God located at this time? This is before the cross. It's located in the temple. And specifically, the presence of God, the glory of God, came to rest on what is called the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which at either end has a beautifully ornate, not a knick-knack, beautifully ornate gold, solid gold cherubim or angel. The Jewish people understood that the Chabod, the glory of God, resided on the mercy seat. Do you understand where this is going? When Jesus tells this parable, he's speaking about the weightiness, the glory of God, particularly the mercy seat, and the gift that these people have received is nothing less than the divine mercy of God. So one man receives 5 talents. He receives a huge portion of the mercy, the divine mercy of God. One receives 2 talents and one receives 1. Everyone everyone is given a significant gift of the glory of God, expressed ultimately as His mercy. And the thing with mercy as a gift is this: you must give it away. You cannot hold on to the mercy of God like it's your little possession. You must give it away. And the problem with the one who buried his talent is not that he buried it. He didn't understand the nature of the gift. He didn't understand that he'd received of the mercy of God. So he buried it. You and I have received a measure of the divine mercy of God. This is the message that can be spoken to any person in any economic circumstance in any country in the world. And it's not about money, and yet it's very much about money. It's ultimately the thing that is more precious than money. It's the mercy of God. Now think for a moment about the other famous parable that Jesus spoke, which is the parable of the prodigal son, who says to his father, "Father, give me my share of my inheritance." Three times in one sentence he says, my, me, me, me. And the father gives willingly because that's the nature of the father. Interesting word that Jesus uses there. He doesn't use the technical word for inheritance. He actually uses the Greek word ousia, not ousia. He uses the word ousia, which can mean goods, materials, but it also means substance and essence. And he goes and he takes of the substance of the father and he wastes it. He wastes it. The lesson from this parable for you and me is that we have something so much richer and more valuable than gold or silver. Each one of us has been given a large measure of the divine mercy of God to be given, to be invested, so that it might return 30, 60, and 100-fold. That's the lesson of this parable. Now, you don't need me to join the dots for you. Of course this relates to our material stuff. Of course this relates to our money. Because our material possessions can become an expression to this world of the divine mercy of God. Of course it relates. Of course it does. So next week I want to get practical and I want to speak about the stuff that you've got and the stuff that I've got and how much stuff we've got and the need to get rid of some of the stuff that we've got so that it doesn't weigh us down in our thinking. Look, husbands are talking to wives already, going, the stiletto elbows have come out already. So that we can live simply so that others might simply live. There's a call to live minimally so that we are free in our hearts, that we can be agents of the divine mercy. Do you understand this parable now? So much more than money. But money is important, and we'll explore that over the next few weeks. All right, I'm done. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the greatest gift that you've given us, the gift of divine mercy administered in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So may we